Gracious Lord, we do pray now that these words, written so many years ago, but written into a situation of a church that was struggling, a church that was under pressure, would speak to us now. Lord, these are eternal truths, and again we pray that what Paul directs their thinking to, and what he requests of them, and what he prays for them, would again direct our thinking, that we might be effective in our prayer and our work for you. Amen. It's always good to have a bit of a recap when we come to a short section of a letter like this. The letter to the Thessalonian church is the second letter. Obviously, it's 2 Thessalonians. And it's a letter that's written against a background of persecution. In Acts 17, 1-9, we can read all about Paul's time in Thessalonica. And indeed, not that long ago, we were going through the book of Acts, and we got to this bit. It almost seemed each week I was preaching the same thing, almost. Paul was going to a church. He was preaching the gospel. He was going to a synagogue, He's preaching the gospel. And it went fine for a bit. Yes, some people heard and some people accepted and some people resisted. But then inevitably, there was Jewish opposition. And basically what used to happen was Paul was hounded out of town. And Thessalonica had been one such place where this had happened. And we read that there had been amazing reaction to the gospel. But those who were jealous of the message had rounded up bad characters. And basically there's always those who would look for trouble and want a riot, isn't there? And they're not hard to find. And they'd use this as opposition. And Paul, basically for the good of the church there, because, you know, he was drawing persecution, had to leave and go on. So Paul had a great concern for the church. But one of the things we see, quite remarkably, is that the church was prospering. We see that in the first letter. We see that very much in this second letter. The fact that they're being persecuted, actually, as Paul tells them in chapter 1 and verse 5, is a sign that these people are worthy Christians, that they're living out the Christian life. It's actually drawing persecution, but he says in a way, take encouragement from that. But he has another encouragement for them. And in chapter 2, verse 7, it's basically God is in control. There may be opposition. He talks here about the opposition that's coming, the man of lawlessness. But he actually says this, doesn't he? The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who holds it back will continue to do so until it is taken out of the way. So there's a picture, isn't there, of God in control. Nothing is happening outside of his control, even if that means they are being persecuted. And the other thing that's important is, even if there is a spirit of disobedience in those who persecute the church, they are to stand firm, aren't they? They are a product of God's workmanship. And we saw last week that they could not be shifted because of that. We saw, didn't we, that Paul ends that section with these wonderful words: may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you for every good deed and every word. Not just encouragement for a short time, but eternal encouragement. They weren't on their own. But now, rather, perhaps surprisingly, in this second letter, which was really, it's reckoned, written just a few weeks after the first one, Paul makes an unusual move. We might think that he would continue to keep exhorting the church, But actually, he asks them for prayer for himself. And also he makes a pledge that he would be praying for them. I don't know about you. I'm always fascinated as to what makes good leadership. And there's something, isn't there, about the leader who gets involved. I remember being fascinated by Michael Wood's documentary In the Footsteps of Alexander the Great. And as you know, I have a fascination with Alexandra. And one of the things that struck me was Alexandra as a person who motivated. Yes, there were some darker sides to his character. But one particular feat was where he took an army over the Hindu Kush, this range of mountains. People thought it couldn't be done. And the men were exhausted. But there was Alexander running from one sort of end to the column and others, urging his men on. That's good leadership, isn't it? We see, don't we? And it's a good example of it. Any of you been watching The Apprentice? Come on, it's a guilty pleasure, isn't it? What's fascinating about that, if anyone doubts original sin, just watch The Apprentice, especially when people are under pressure in the boardroom, is that sometimes leadership isn't up to all it should be. And a task fails miserably, doesn't it? Or sometimes people haven't managed the people well, and the knives are out when someone is taken back into the boardroom. And the other thing that's interesting about that is Alan Sugar always has an eye for people who aren't pulling their weight. Those who don't volunteer to be team leaders are sometimes singled out and find themselves leading the next task. They can't hide forever. Well, rather interestingly, there's a bit of this here. The Thessalonian church was under pressure, but Paul says there's work to be done. Even in the midst of this pressure, you can't just sit back. But Paul, being Paul, involves his people in his ministry and in the partnership of the gospel. I've got 3 points tonight. Why pray? And the first one is, prayer is needed. Secondly, why pray? God is faithful. And thirdly, why pray? So that we can be confident for the future. Paul's prayer request is very, very concise. It's rather interesting. I departed from the notes this morning. It's not uncommon. Your pastor has a habit of doing that. And sometimes he gets back to them. But I departed from my notes, didn't I, to talk about strategic prayer. And what do we have this evening? Verse 1, strategic prayer. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may be spread rapidly and be honoured, just as it was with you. Paul's message is very simple. Paul's request is very simple. He wants the message of the gospel to be heard and spread. And he uses them as an example. Although there was a great deal of persecution in Thessalonica, initially the gospel had been very, very well received. Good things had happened. We read that Paul went for 3 Sabbaths and reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue and the God-fearing Greeks. And he explained and proved that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And we read this, don't we? Verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. We also note, as we will see later, that in the first letter he notes that there was a pagan contingent who turned from idol worship to worship of the living God. Whatever happened next with the Jews' jealousy and their opposition, the word had spread rapidly and had been effective, and many had turned to the Lord. Now, it's interesting, Paul starts with it, doesn't it? It's the priority, isn't it? It's the priority of his ministry. We might think, because at this point he is literally almost being hounded from town to town, he will ask for it in a minute, but we might think he'll say, well, could you pray that there's not, you know, I'm not going to get one in the neck from the Jews in the next town? But he doesn't. His first thing is the priority of the gospel. That takes the priority of prayer. One of the things I've urged you to do is that I order my time right. Your pastor, as you know, has quite a lot on his plate. And that's good and proper. Don't complain. I love the job. But the thing is this, isn't it? It's great, isn't it, that we update the internet, we keep the website good. It's great we're visiting on the new estate. It's great we're going to visit over at Old Stratford. It's great we're knocking on doors and we do the church cafes and we're managing to open one more time a week. All this will be completely come to a complete nothing, brothers and sisters, if people come in here and there's no message and there's no teaching from Scripture. So pray, you know, my prayer would always be, as Paul's was, pray for the gospel, because actually that's what we take out. And it's not sufficient, is it, for people to come in and hear a half-baked message. It is not sufficient for people to come in and hear part of the gospel message. It must be, even if it's over the course of weeks, preached in full. And it must not be neglected. And so that's where Paul starts. That's his priority. Why is it a priority? Well, it's because it brings results. And it's the only thing that can bring results. I shared with you this morning about my friend Peter Robinson. Interesting connection, isn't it? You know, 6 degrees of separation. He was pastor at Honiton, where Mike now is. Well, he's up in Whitby now. And as I said, there's been this strange phenomenon that's happening in the church there. People, no church background, coming into the church. Married, unmarried, couples, turning up. Yes, it's going to be pastoral issues, but they're coming in, they're hearing the gospel. What's happened? Have they done a mission? Have they been particularly doing one thing? No, they've been praying for years. They've been praying the gospel would be heard. And that's one of my things and my prayer at the moment, is that we take on and we pray strategically for friends, neighbours, people we know. Pray for that. And Paul sees this as important. Some years ago, around the turn of the millennium, the churches in India decided to pray for the area called Uttar Pradesh, known as the missionary's graveyard, because the gospel had said so little effect on it. It was the area of the untouchables, those who were shunned from Indian society. Well, the churches had been praying for some time, and they decided when there was the pilgrimage to the Ganges. People believe if they went to the Ganges, that if they bathe in it, they will flush their sins away. Someone said you get a mouthful of Ganges water, it will flush you out. Don't know whether it will do much for your sins. But they believed, didn't they, under their beliefs, that this is what would happen. But as they were coming back, these people from churches were handing out tracts, which had been off the back of all this prayer. And nothing happened for a week or two, or a month. Suddenly, the university that was coordinating this started to get hit after hit after hit. People were requesting to know more, because what had happened was the cassettes and the things they were giving out were being played in meetings by people. They were just playing the same gospel message again and again. Churches had come into being. People didn't even know they were churches. And do you know why? Because just there had come a conviction over these people. Their sins had not been washed away. And then they heard the message of the one who could take their sin and deal with it once and for all. And you didn't need to go and wash in a river. You didn't have to have some superstition. You could turn to the one who had taken the sacrifice for their sin, Jesus Christ. Prayer. Prayer for the gospel to be effective. It's only the gospel that changes people. So we need to pray. So that is Paul's main and first priority. And then he prays for protection, verse 2. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not everyone has faith. The gospel may take priority, but of course the gospel flourishes and can be heard so much better when we are not persecuted. I spoke, didn't I, as said, about Acts 17:4. A large number had been converted in Thessalonica, but in 17:5, we see the Jews rounding up the bad characters to cause trouble for the church and for Paul. And of course, that's an issue. Paul was so worried about that church because they'd had to leave so quickly. But then they heard a good report that the church, despite being born in the fires of persecution, was enduring and witnessing. And indeed, they'd become an example to others in the whole province. And the point is this, when the church is unhindered, the gospel can flourish. We pray for that, don't we? We'd be going out on the street and doing carols for Christmas, which is great. Yeah, we could have made a profit last year. People were coming up and offering us money, but we're not about that. We're about the gospel, aren't we? Pray. As I preach the word, that people will listen. Yes, there will be some person saying, there's that mad pastor from the evangelical church. My word, they're so enthusiastic, but they're as bad as a bag of cats. But the gospel brings results. Pray some will hear and want to know more and have a chance to hear the gospel. The gospel can flourish when we are not opposed. And we do need to pray for that in this country more and more. So why pray? Prayer is needed. Secondly, why pray? Well, the fact is this, God is faithful. It's worth praying. This is actually the main reason for prayer, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. That is where the strength will come for them to continue to witness. Paul knew what it was like to face opposition. He had faced beatings, hadn't he? He had faced a lot of opposition from the Jews. And he had often, at one point, left for dead in his preaching of the gospel. I can remember being asked a question by my church history lecturer saying, "What do you think Balor is like, Keith?" And I say, well, it's a bit of a dark place for the gospel today. You know, people really need to hear the word. There's not a great deal of spirituality in that sense. And he told me about what happened to Hal Harris. Hal Harris had gone to preach the gospel in Balor and was beaten up, dragged through the town and left for dead the other side. And what did he do? He picked himself up and he went to the next town to preach the gospel. The gospel flourishes when there's not opposition, so we need to keep praying. We need to keep praying, and we will need for protection. Not so much in this day and age for the protection of violence. We have not had that yet, and we pray that we won't. But that we protect ourselves and guard our lifestyles. And we set a good example, because the devil will get in. And that is the quickest way, isn't it, to damage a ministry. But God is faithful. There's a sense here, isn't it? This is the answer to verse 2. Paul requests prayer that they may be delivered. And then he points to the fact that God is faithful and can strengthen and protect. He will enable both himself and the fledgling Thessalonian church to resist temptation, to continue and refute the evil one. One of the things that I think is quite brilliant about Paul's letters, he often sort of, he sees the unseen thing. Back in chapter 2, he was talking about the spirit of delusion that comes across upon people when they oppose the gospel. And he's talking about false teaching, and no doubt there would have been some in the Thessalonian church who was going to say, well, what's going to happen? How do we know that teaching is not false? What happens if we are deluded? And his point was this, wasn't it? God is faithful. God, when he lays his hand on a person's life, they will be protected. He will enable them to resist temptation. That doesn't mean they're going to get a plain and easy ride. But it does mean that they will be strengthened, so they will not be deceived. So why pray? Prayer is needed. Why pray? God is faithful. And finally, why pray? Well, pray so you can be confident for the future. The confidence that they are to have is not in the fact that they are praying. It's not the doing so much as the result of prayer, isn't it? It's the confidence that the Lord will act. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Paul's focus now changes. He's made the request for prayer. Now, he sets out his prayer for them. He's confident that the Lord will continue to work in them. What he means by the word command, and it's an interesting translation here in the Greek. It's a military order. It's the equivalent of a military order. It's that important, the gospel. Because that's what Paul had brought to them. He hadn't brought his own agenda. He'd brought the gospel in its pure simplicity. And we see that so much in this letter. It's to be their foundation. One of the interesting things is this phrase that we can always blink and miss. It sets the agenda for the letter. In chapter 1, verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The church of the Thessalonians is based, isn't it, in God and in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, the incarnate Word of Christ, of God, the God become man, the message to mankind of sins forgiven and free and full forgiveness. That is their basis, and that is to be their salvation. And Paul commands them to stick to that. The gospel is that important. We were looking at that bold statement this morning. There's Peter and John in front of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish rulers, those who had put Jesus Christ to death, commanded that he be put to death, had sought to take his life from them and saw that he was crucified. As he stood before them, what does he say? Salvation is found in no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. This is the only way to God. And so he commands them to stick to that message. You see, that's going to be what the Lord will guide them with. It is the gospel that is to be their sticking point, their firm rock, their salvation. And here's this wonderful summing up. The wonderful summing up is this. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, he means this. The gospel is based in the love of God. The famous verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believeth in him may have eternal life. That's the basis, isn't it? God's love. Have confidence in God's love. Have confidence in the gospel, his rescue plan for you and me. And have confidence and be directed by the example of Christ. If they could base themselves in God's love and the security of his love for them, then secondly, they could look to Christ's perseverance. Christ had come, hadn't he, and acted as an example. We think of Paul writing to the Philippian church. Their example was to be Jesus Christ, who did not accept equality of God, something to be grasped, but made himself like a servant, lowering himself to death, death on a cross. And there's two things to note there, aren't there? The word for servant in the Greek is doulos, bondslave. In other words, one who makes himself subject to his Father's will voluntarily. He who angels worshipped, who had the finery of heaven, and yet lowers himself and submits to his Father's will out of love for us. And secondly, this. He becomes, doesn't he, the curse of sin for us, because he lowers himself to the cross. The cross was a fearful thing for the Jews, because in Deuteronomy, the law said, in Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Someone who suffered that death was under God's curse. And Jesus comes and becomes the curse for us. He persevered, didn't he? That is their motivation to keep going. Just think what Christ endured, and it will keep us going, and it will give us the confidence. Here's this lovely verse in Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews is showing how they need no other priest except Christ. And he says this, and this is the great news. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. The point is this, isn't he? We have one who can mediate as the priest did between the people and God. We have a high priest who can do that. And yet it's not that he is safely divine, because if he hadn't become a man, he couldn't do that. No, he's been tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to suffer. And yet he did not sin. What does the writer then say to these Hebrew Christians? Well, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of need. Again, the Christians there were facing persecution. And the writer says you can find confidence, you can find a foundation, because it's not like Jesus has not suffered like you. He knows it. He's been through it. But the key thing is, he was sinless, and therefore he can act as your mediator between the Lord and you. This is a wonderful thing, isn't it? So we are to pray, aren't we? Because prayer is needed. We're to pray because God is faithful. We're to pray because we can be confident for the future. Let's just end with these lovely words that Jesus gives to his disciples at a time when they are uncertain in the upper room. He says this, doesn't he? If you love me, you will obey what I command. Paul commands them to be firm to the gospel, the commands of Jesus, the way of salvation. Let's pray that we would do that, and we would pray in the strength of that as we seek to proclaim the gospel here, the much needed gospel, and indeed the only way to salvation for sinful people when it comes to a holy God. That we will be true to that, and we will be praying that the gospel would be here. That's Paul's actual priority. Before he even gets on to, well, pray it will be made easier for us because of lack of persecution. Whatever we face in the next few weeks and Christmas, may that be our prayer. The gospel first, all else second. Let's pray.